It's nice to see a number of new faces. Well, new faces to me. They're not new faces. I'm guessing you had the same one yesterday. I'll introduce myself. My name is Steve Adams. I'm the pastor here at Eastgate and have been since somewhere towards right at the last day of the leap year of February this year. My wife, Sarah, and my 1.99 daughters. I say 1.99. Sarah is... I did say due any time between now and Thursday morning. There is a caesarean scheduled for Thursday morning, but she had an appointment last week which kind of said it's sort of heading in the right direction. You may not last that long, to the extent that we had an awkward conversation last night of saying, in the event you need to go to hospital mid-sermon, what would you like me to do? So just in case it looks really unloving, if they do go off to hospital, the decision was that she would go off to hospital with her mum and dad and I would join them soon after. Don't expect that to happen, but just putting that out there in a case it does happen, though you think, what a terrible husband. His wife went into hospital and he just kept on preaching. That was what we discussed. Anyway, what an introduction. I did actually have a sermon to speak on other things. So let us come before God in prayer as we look to his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who created all things. You are the sustainer of all things. All things belong to you, and all things are to be united under Christ. But Lord, we thank you that as you own and you are Lord and Master of all things, you are the sovereign King of all creation. And Lord, even when we see the brokenness of our world, we can still trust that you are the sovereign King. We thank you that through your word you instruct us what it means to live in relationship with you. And we pray that we would engage with you in your word this morning, that we might hear your voice to us, that we might cling dearly to your promises to us, and that we might respond to your word and the promises of your word in faithfulness. So teach us and change us by your spirit as we look to your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Who's noticed in this world there's some strange people? Strange people with strange ideas. And when I put my hand up, I wasn't necessarily saying I'm the one that I was referring to. So in case you thought it was, and if I was the first one that came to mind, you can talk about that later if you like. But people often have really strange ideas, and for those who have strange ideas, tend to act upon those strange ideas. Because the truth is, every single thing that we do in life is governed by the thoughts and values that we have in our thoughts. If we think something is positive and beneficial, if we think this is right, if we think this is the truth upon which we stand, those are the things in which we will do. Therefore, if our thoughts are things which are true, if our thoughts are standing upon the things which are beneficial, we will do things which are beneficial and true. If our thoughts and if our foundation of our reality is based on things which are harmful and false, then they will lead us into all forms of trouble. There are many disappointed and possibly injured kids who are thoroughly convinced that by putting their underpants on the outside, putting a beach towel around their neck, that they could fly. Can't say I did that particular one as a child. I do have a little scar on my chin from where I was pushed off the veranda by my brother. Although, being the good brother I was, I defended him and apparently told my parents that the chair pushed me off. But either way, everything we think will determine the actions that we choose to do. If our reality is founded upon an unchanging, dependable truth, we can stand, we will remain stable. If our concept of reality is faulted in any way, in every area in which it is faulted, we will be found to be easily shaken and unstable. We are preaching through the book of Philippians, and we're now up to chapter 4, verses 1 to 9. If you're wondering where the little bit went between last week's sermon and this week, the passage in between verses 12 to 21 of chapter 3 was actually what I preached on when I came out last year for a job interview, and so I just put the sermon back up online for people to fill in the gap in between. But by the way, of quickest summary, Paul had encouraged them, saying that this is my single pursuit, not looking at what's behind, straining forward, reaching forward to the prize that is in Christ. That we are to live as citizens of heaven, eagerly awaiting a Saviour from there. So as we enter into chapter 4, Paul begins, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Now the central command there in that verse is to stand firm. Stand firm thus. Stand firm in this way. This is what it looks like. He's about to outline what it means to stand firm in the Lord. But the first word, therefore, looks back to why. He's coming to a conclusion based on things that have been said previously. Because there are some who are building their hopes upon something else than the hope that Jesus Christ alone provides. Because there are some in the previous verses who are not living according to that pattern that Paul outlaid of forgetting what was behind, straining forward to the onward goal of Jesus Christ. Because many are living as enemies of the cross, pursuing the desires of their flesh. Therefore, he says, this is how you stand firm. This is how you stand upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Paul's approach isn't just, you're a Christian, get over it, there's nothing to worry about. Paul is very specific. When he says, stand firm, he says, stand firm in this way. Now, if you've got an NIV before you, it possibly might sound in the words like a suggestion. And that it says, this is how you should stand firm. As though maybe you might want to stand firm this way. This is what works for me, might not work for you. That is not at all what the text is saying. Literally it's saying, in this way, in this manner I'm about to describe, stand firm in the Lord. The standing firm was a military term, where the soldiers were in battle, were encouraged to stand their ground despite of all of the things coming their way, for the honour of their country and for the honour of their king, that they would be steadfast and immovable. How much more the importance to stand firm for the honour and glory of our God and King. But to go far beyond the military comparison, not only is it for his honour, but he is the one who has provided everything upon which we can stand firm. I can't imagine there's a single person in this room who would desire to be unstable, who would desire to be so easily shifted and shaken. It has been a solid pursuit of Paul as he's gone through the book of the Philippians to encourage them in this direction. Chapter 1, verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." He wants to hear they're standing firm, looking side, striving side by side for the cause of the gospel. To the Philippians, he described this new life in which we have entered into. Say, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. In other words, this new identity you are in Christ is seen in all of its fullness by standing firm in what God has already provided for you. That is what the Christian life is to look like. An example to not stand firm upon what God has provided, to adhere to the things that he's laid forth before us. We see as Jacob there has his sons gathered around him in Genesis 49, 3 and 4. To Reuben he says, his firstborn, "You are my firstborn, my might and the first fruits of my strength. preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, and he went up to my couch. So he was one who belonged the inheritance. He says, yet you are unstable as water. You have not demonstrated faithfulness to God. It will not go to you. Now, as Paul addresses the Philippians, he says, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. Now, these aren't just general pleasantries as Christians you just say to one another. Paul actually meant that. He meant it when he referred to them both as his joy and his crown. We saw back in the very first chapter, he rejoiced in them because from the time they heard the word of truth, they have had fellowship with Paul and partnership in the gospel. They are his crown, and that is they are the reward, the proof of his labors in the gospel. And because he loves them, because he cares for them, and because he desires that they walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, he cares when they're not. And he actually addresses a particular situation within their church in verse 2. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat, let's go with Samuel, just so we're all on the same page, let's go with Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. I don't believe that's in our list of names potentially for our daughter who's arriving this week. You know, the Australian culture, they end up shortening it, so they start calling a sin or sinner. Probably not the best thing for the pastor's daughter. But who are these two ladies? I mean, they're mentioned here by name in the middle of a letter. Imagine if you're a distant relative, you go, yep, that was my great-great-great-grandmother that's referred to here. Are they just grumpy old women, or are they significant people? Well, verse 3 tells us that these women struggled alongside Paul in the cause of the gospel. These women were engaged in gospel ministry alongside with Paul. And Paul says, I entreat, or I plead, or I urge strongly. And notice he uses that term, I urge you strongly, and I urge both of you strongly to agree in the Lord. To be of the same mind. We've seen that throughout the book of Philippians, that he's calling to have unity of mind, to be of single-heartedness, like-minded. So much so, back in chapter 2, verse 2, he said to them, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. But note the way Paul deals with both these ladies. Individually, he says, I entreat you, Euodia. I entreat you, Syntyche. Like he's not saying, I'm only having a go at this person, so he's taking sides. He's not correcting the position of one or the other. So it would make a fair presumption that he's not actually speaking about a doctrinal issue. The nature of Paul, if there was a doctrinal issue, he's most likely to write in the letter, this is the problem, this person's right, this is the right way to think. Yet that is not what he has done. That's only a presumption. We don't actually know the nature of what it was. But even if it wasn't a doctrinal thing, why is it such a concern that it gets raised in this letter? Is it a danger at all? Yes. When there is division, even in just two people in the body of Christ, is not a good thing in the health of the church. It has the potential to continue to split and divide as people align with one side or the other. And they are called to be of same mind in the Lord, both in right thinking towards God, but also in right thinking and right actions towards one another. But Paul doesn't just address the two ladies. He says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have laboured side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, various translations will either have true companions, what the ESV's got, fellow, yoke fellow, I think is what you have in the NIV, or some have got Syzygus, as though it's the actual physical name of someone that's also descriptive of their character. But whatever it is, it's speaking of someone, a yoke fellow, someone who has worked alongside with Paul, struggled alongside him in his work, and says, help these women. Paul does consider it a significant thing when there is division even amongst two people within the church. And nor does he just say, you guys sort it out. He calls upon others to be involved in that process. Church division is not a private matter. They go, it's between them and them, none of my business. Division in church between two people is a division in the body of Christ, which he has called to be united. And if we desire for Christ to be presented well, we need to fight to restore and to have that like-mindedness. Because where disunity is disregarded, it will continue to spread and it will continue to divide, and all sorts of nasty things will come out. So Paul addresses this yoke fellow, do what a leader does. Draw them back into unity. These women who have struggled with Paul in the gospel. That word that's translated as struggle, it was used in like even the gladiatorial sense. So these women aren't just making sangers while Paul and the other guys do particular work. These women were thoroughly engaged in the gospel ministry, along with Clement and a lot of others who were not named. But it's not important whether or not their names appear in the book of Philippians. What is important is whose names are written in the book of life. The same can be said of these two ladies. And so he encourages the church that this is the value these women have. These women have struggled alongside me for the purpose of the gospel. Help them. Don't use this as an opportunity to nail in on them because of this situation. Help them and honour them for the work that they have done. So the first instruction he provides to how do we stand firm in the Lord is to do so in unity and same-mindedness. Secondly, in verses 4 to 7, to stand firm with rejoicing and in trust in God. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it, rejoice. This is coming up for the second time in the book of Philippians. It happened in chapter 3, verse 1. And this is a command to rejoice in the Lord. This isn't Paul's friendly suggestion, give this a crack if you feel like it. And he repeats it, again, I will say rejoice. Because both for Paul and his situation, they're in a prison, the Philippian church probably undergoing persecution, the natural human tendency is not to rejoice. But Paul, who calls people to rejoice in the Lord, focuses what it is they are to rejoice in. They are to rejoice in the Lord, not in all their circumstances, but in the Lord. Paul is writing from prison. Potentially he could face the death sentence, yet he can say in that circumstances, rejoice in the Lord always. He wasn't half-hearted in his approach to things. When you look at Acts chapter 16, Paul there is beaten and he's put into the stocks. And how does he respond? Does he complain, oh God, why is all this going on? Midnight, you see him and Silas holding a little hymn, praise and worship session. He didn't call people to do things that he didn't believe God had not provided so that people actually could do those things. Obedience to that command to rejoice in the Lord always is possible because the grounds upon which it rests is unchangeable. It's to rejoice in the unchanging Lord. The one who is sovereign, the one who is all-powerful, the one who is unchanging in his nature. You can't always rejoice in your circumstances. But if you set your hope upon Jesus Christ, and if that is the means upon which you rejoice and in which all of your identity comes from, you can rejoice always in the Lord. Now, we know we all fall short of the glory of God, all have sinned. But we can rejoice that in our, while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly to bring you to God. That though we were unrighteous, we were given as the merits of his work on the cross, the righteousness of Christ himself. that he has given us the Holy Spirit to dwell within us as a seal and guarantee of our future inheritance. The very presence of God with us. That we are called children of God, that we will one day see him face to face. Yet we will not and we cannot rejoice if we don't know the depth of our depravity. If we don't know who we truly are, and also do not know what Jesus Christ has done, we will not rejoice. I like the way Peter describes it in 1 Peter 1:8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You believe in him, and through that comes an inexpressible joy if you genuinely believe in all who he is and what he has done and what he has promised. If the source of your rejoicing is 100% focused upon and built upon Jesus Christ, your circumstances will not change that one iota. Yet if the means upon which you stand and upon which you rejoice is any way less than that, you will always find yourself susceptible to all sorts of instability. When our joy is robbed by the way people treat us, or by the circumstances we find ourselves in, is an indication that we are resting our value and our identity so heavily upon who we are rather than who Christ is and what he has done for us. So to a people who seek unity and to rejoice in the Lord as a focus, he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone, for the Lord is at hand. This reasonableness or gentleness or a kindness, an idea of not insisting upon your own rights. Now, we're in the context here. We've got two ladies who are in disagreement with one another. This is an important thing, not to be so having your rejoicing centered upon you and how things work out for you, but upon Christ, and that we're not insisting on our rights. We are not our own. We belong to God. This character trait is a qualification listed in 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 3:2 for the leaders of the church. And it says, let this other self, non-selfish, other-mindedness be known to everyone, all situations, even if you've been mistreated. And the Lord is near. Now this raises two questions. This phrase, the Lord is near, does it belong to what comes beforehand, to this call to let your reasonableness be known to all? Or does it belong to the following command, to be anxious for nothing? And the second question it raises is, does it speak of the Lord is near us in terms of his presence by the Holy Spirit, or the nearness of a return? If it was the first, speaking of his presence, that he's saying that because the Lord is near, that we can be selfless, because his very presence is with us. Or if it belongs to the second part, because the Lord is near, because his presence is with us, we need not be anxious about anything. Or if it was speaking of the nearness of his return, it could be behave worthy of the gospel, knowing that his return is soon, in your gentleness and your other selfness and your thinking. Or also, don't be worried about anything, about the temporary things, because he is coming soon to set all things right. Both of those correct, and possibly the idea was there to make a connection between both of those things. But in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It says, don't be anxious about anything. Well, very simply put, do not worry. Stop worrying. Now, this isn't a command to be careless, saying, just care about nothing. Now, as Christians, we are called to be deeply concerned and genuinely concerned about the people around us and to care about them. We are to be interested in one another's spiritual well-being, physical well-being, mental well-being, emotional well-being. Now, he's not just saying, toughen up, princess. Now, the Philippians were confronted by very real persecution, very real things that would indeed cause us to be anxious. But he says, do not be anxious about anything. What things that say don't be anxious about? Anything. Any single thing, all encompassing. Now, if you left it there, you'd think, that's not very fair help, is it? Look at the stuff that goes on in life. What do you mean, don't be anxious about anything? He's not just doing the Bobby McFerrin with the don't worry, be happy. He gives an answer. The way not to be anxious about anything is to be prayerful about everything. Pick up on that. The way to not be anxious about anything is to be prayerful about everything. Now, if we stop here for a moment, both of those are comprehensive statements. Says, don't be anxious about anything, not anything, but in everything, bring your petitions before God with thanksgiving. At which point you think, Steve, you can't be serious. That's just a little bit too simplistic. Don't be anxious about anything, but just pray about everything. Everything will be good. Now, let's think about this for a moment. Why do we worry about things? What causes us anxiety? It's that we are facing something and we don't know what the outcome will be and it is outside of our control. But as a Christian, we believe that God is in control of all things. We believe that he is all-powerful. We believe he's the sovereign one. We believe he's the one who we have direct access to in prayer at all times. We believe he is the one who has given us his spirit to dwell within us. He has provided everything that we need to order to carry out the things that he has called us to do. Remember, Paul's in prison. His life's at stake. He doesn't seem to be worried in the least. And I don't think it's because Paul's some super Christian. He's the same spirit living with him that we have living within us. I think what makes a difference is that these things he spoke about, he genuinely believed them and acted upon them. He lived to say this actually was reality, that God, we don't need to be anxious in all things, because in all things we can bring them before the all-powerful God. I want you to contemplate this. This finger here, take a good look at it, this is important, is a Toyota Tarago. How much work do you think it's going to take me to convince anyone in this room that my little finger is a Toyota Tarago? It's going to take a bit of work, isn't it? Because you look at it, you can see it looks like a finger. It's stuck to the end of my hand. Everything you visually can see, I know it. My eyes show me that's a finger. Who knows that their eyes let them down at times? You go up and tap someone on the shoulder down at the shopping centre because you think it's your friend and they turn around and it's no one you know. Even worse, if you thought it was your husband or wife, you put your arms around it, but I haven't done that one. Or you see out in the desert and you think you see water, but it's just a mirage. Yet we trust so confidently in what we think we can see with our eyes, yet when God says, you don't need to be anxious about anything, but in all things, bring them before me in prayer, we believe what we see with our eyes more than what we believe that God says directly to us. Now, I haven't got time to go into all areas in terms of anxiety and different conditions and things like that, but when Paul wrote, when God said these things through Paul, I don't believe he had any idea of excluding unless you have this or this or this. Yes, there will be some because of different conditions and things, we'll find this harder than others. Just like there are other commands in the Bible that other people will find harder to trust God in than others. But this same God is the one who is near. We are to bring all things before him in prayer with thanksgiving. Not only thanks for what he's done in the past, for who he is, but also thanks because all of his answers to prayer are good, even when they're not the answer that we think they should be. That's what trusting God looks like. When we trust that he is good and that when we bring things before him, he is working good based upon what he does, not based upon what we think. We can entrust our cares to him. In 1 Peter it says, cast your cares on the Lord because he cares for you. You're not bringing your prayer request by someone who's got no interest in your well-being, or to someone who hasn't got the power to act, or to someone who has no desire to actually make you and work all things for your good. He's doing all of those things. All of his answers are a gift. When we're anxious, we're not trusting that God is in control. We're not trusting that he is good. We're not trusting that he can deliver on what he has plainly promised here in these verses. By being prayerful, God takes our cares, so we are called to present our requests to God. In the book that we were looking at with the men's group earlier in the year, David Watson's book on discipleship, he said, the things that you are praying about are the things you're trusting God about. The things you're not praying about are the things you're not trusting God about. It's quite a challenging thought. But we are encouraged to bring our requests to God. And some will say, oh, these Pentecostals, they ask way too much. James 4:2, God says, you don't have because you don't ask. Now, I'm not saying that everything you ask for, you're going to get. The Bible doesn't say name it and claim it. Never does, never will. We are promised that if we ask according to his will, we know that we will have those things that we ask for. Remember when Craig Island at our church camp brought out this phrase that many of us memorized since, this idea of having a shameless audacity in prayer, coming before God in prayer, to wrestle with God with the idea of to give reason as to why he should answer, not just because you want it, but according to his action, according to his character and his will that's been revealed to us in his word. And in the middle of our stresses, we are to bring them before the sovereign God who promises us in verse 7, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say, maybe on sometimes when I'm having a good hair day, I'll do this for you. This is God's promised result to the person who is anxious about nothing. By casting your cares upon him with prayer, with thanksgiving, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. This will be a godly peace, not just worldly, like nice feelings that some people might think of this world. Even Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. It is a peace that is beyond our understanding, and beyond anything our best intentions and plannings could ever gain. And it is a peace that will guard us. Now remember, I speak to a people who are very familiar with the concept of Roman guards being everywhere. Will guard your heart and mind. That's your whole thoughts, your whole will, your whole emotion. All of those things. To the person who is dependent upon God, the peace of God will guard you in all senses. These aren't suggestions from Paul to try and see. These are promises of God to be banked upon. That the peace of God will guard and protect us from all the assaults that lead us to undue worry. William Hendrickson had this to say. The man of trust and prayer has entered into that impregnable citadel from which no one can dislodge him. And the name of that fortress is Jesus Christ. The man of trust and prayer in Christ has entered into a fortress that cannot be conquered. The second means of standing firm, he says, rejoicing and trusting in the God who provides for all of our needs. And thirdly, standing firm with a godly mind in verses 8 through 9. Finally, this sneaky Paul, remember this is the same sneaky Paul that said finally in chapter 3, verse 1, and you think, oh, he's still going. Yep, here he goes again. Us preachers, we always do this. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So he's come to the climax of instructions how to stand firm when he says, finally. And the last thing he says is, think about these things. Set your mind upon things such as these. And all the things in this list, it says, whatever is, or if there is, all things that come under these banners, that are truth, that are full of truth, honesty, that are genuine. In the armour of God, the very first thing is the belt of truth. Because all of these other things that come in the list must be measured by the truth as revealed in God's word. Stand upon that. Set your mind upon things which is honourable. Those that are worthy of respect, worthy of reverence, according to God's standards, not the world's standards. The things that will lift us from the mundane, the cheap and the common in this world, to the things of God. To set our mind upon things which are just, from the same root as the word for righteousness, that are upright, fair and equitable, both right in terms of towards God and right in terms of towards other people. To set our minds upon things which are pure, innocent, clean, without blemish. Because let's face it, we live in a world that's full of impure things that battle for our minds. To set our mind upon things which are lovely. That is, those things which are winsome, that call upon and bring out of people love and admiration, not bitterness and hostility. To set our mind on things which are commendable. Things that are worthy of praise. Things that are admirable. To set our minds on the things that are excellent. In virtue, in moral excellence, in excellence of character. And anything that is worthy of praise. That is, anything which, according to the value set forth by God in his word, that is worthy of Christian approval, set your mind on these things. Now, just as a farmer is very selective about what they cause their animals to graze upon in order to produce the best possible animals, so also the Christian is called to graze their mind upon things that will lead them in the direction to grow in godliness. And Paul says, think about these things. Set your mind on them, dwell on them, ponder on them. Let them be in the forefront of your mind to protect you, that you may stand firm, that you might be protected against the things that might undo you. The Bible makes it clear in this sense. What you think in your heart is who you are. It's the way it says in Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So Paul concludes, whatever you've learned and received and heard in me, practice these things. Don't just memorize them. Don't just theoretically know an answer of what to do in the situation. Do these things practically. And the God of peace, again, we are promised, will be with you. All you've learned, received and heard in me, the God of peace will be with you. There are three key things that this passage brings out. One is that disputes must be dealt with within the church. As we desire unity in the body of Christ. Secondly, we are called and commanded to be anxious about nothing, but to be prayerful in all things, expressing our trust in God. And thirdly, that we must discipline our mind to focus on the things that are beneficial to our walk with God. In terms of disputes, often you hear from the ancient creeds these words: we believe in one holy Catholic, or which just means universal, church, and in the communion of saints, or the common union of saints. You can't faithfully declare, I believe in the common union of saints, while you've got another brother or sister in Christ that you can't even talk to, or you refuse to talk to. I remember one of the churches I was involved in while I was studying at Bible college. And something happened within that church, and they had a meeting to address the issue. And you walked into that meeting, you could see Team A, Team B. There was no one on either side of that room who had desire to see how can we come together to be like-minded in Christ. This team thought, see, what can we do to sort out these guys? This team thought, what can we do to sort out these guys? That's the direction division takes. We can see why Paul takes seriously when even when there's just two in a church who are divided, that he calls them to be united to one another. And we should say fiercely desire that Christ and his body be honoured, that we would fight for that unity. Sadly, so often these things are never resolved. And usually because one of the two parties is either so prideful they just refuse to listen to the other. They refuse to even sit down and look at the Bible with one another. So proudly insisting upon their rights. You want to know the scary statistic? When you're in a disagreement with someone, 50% chances you're wrong. That's like a flip of a coin. Secondly, we're called not to be anxious about anything, but to be prayerful about everything. Genuine care is a virtue which we should have as Christians, but undue worry is a failure to trust God's wisdom, his power, and his goodness. If we entrust all of our cares to God with thanksgiving, we can be assured not only that they are in good hands, because he has promised to do this, that we don't need to, we can trust in him, but he promises the peace of God will guard our hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. Anyone change their mind? Is that a tarago? Still just a finger? No one's ever going to doubt that, are they? Yet how quickly do we doubt God and his promises to us on this? And lastly, to act rightly, we must discipline our mind to think rightly. We will not be stable if we do not think rightly of God and rightly of ourselves. And the Bible tells us what is the true condition of both, and that is the standard by which we gauge all things. Our mind should be focused on the things of God, on who he is, not our perception of our circumstances. Now, sometimes you might say to someone, can you tell me the verse about the fruit of the Spirit? And they go, yeah, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Oh, yeah, 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 yeah. They can't remember the rest. Imagine if you applied that to other spheres of life. Imagine you're a neurosurgeon. People say, okay, so how are you going to approach this complex situation? I'm going to go in there, I'm going to cut the head open, yada, 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 and I'll figure it out when I get there. He'd want that person operating on them. Well, that wasn't me volunteering. A neurosurgeon needs to know things that define what a neurosurgeon is and what a neurosurgeon does. A Christian needs to know things. They need to know the God to whom they belong to. They need to know who they truly are beforehand, naturally, and who they are in Christ and what God has provided for us. We know we're told in Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And we need to be renewed. Our mind naturally wanders to the things of our old fleshly nature. I was watching a quiz show during the week where people actually get to choose their specialised topics they get quizzed on. And they were weird, obscure things. And people knew all these intricate details about things that mattered absolutely nothing. As Christians, Have we taken time to get to know our God and what God has declared to us in his word? The psalmist says in Psalm 119:11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Elsewhere it says, your word is a light, lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It shows me where to go. It shows me the things that I may not trip and stumble. If we want to be stand firm in the Lord, we need to know who the Lord is and what he has done, what he has promised. Because his word is the very word of God, which tells us, so that you may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We're told we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. So Paul isn't setting unrealistic things here. Under the inspiration of God, this is what God has declared to his people through Paul, who he's also given his Holy Spirit to, that the fullness of that Spirit would dwell within us, to teach, to convict, and supply everything we need to carry out what God has called us to do. But we're also held responsible to trust in him to do that, not to just try and generate it in our own might. Paul calls us to stand firm in our unity with one another, in our rejoicing that centers upon Jesus Christ, in trusting in him in all things and bringing them before him in prayer, casting our cares on him because he cares for us, and having our minds set on things that are in accordance to the things that are valuable to God. We don't lack resources. Ultimately, the challenge of this passage, more than anything, is will you trust God at his word? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know how often we are quick to depend upon our very faulted wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is not just knowing stuff, it is applied practical skills. And as a Christian, that wisdom is evidenced in applied practical skills according to what you have provided and you have called us to be. Help us to live lives worthy of the gospel. Help us to trust you that you are who you are and that you can do the things and you can do even amongst your weak and broken people the things you call us to do, because you have provided us your Spirit. Help us to walk in obedience. Help us to turn from the lies that cause us to doubt you with your word. Help us to stand upon your truth and help us to give you thanks in all things. Help us to be a people who are seen in a world who don't know where to pin their hopes, who rejoice and who rejoice in the Lord at all times. We ask for the name and glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.